Hello and welcome back again to another installment of the verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry of the Washing Word. We bring you these verse-by-verse teachings. They are supported by the Washing Word, which is a hand car washing business located in Churchill, Tennessee on Highway 11W in the Palace Shopping Center. And there we have a hand car washing business, and we use the money there to support our family and to support this ministry. So if you'd like to support this ministry, just simply come on out and let us work hard to earn our money. We adhere to 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And so we wash cars for the glory of God, for the sake of getting these verse-by-verse Bible teachings into your ears. So let's pick up where we left off, because that is what we do, and we believe that the entire counsel of God's Word was always meant to be preached to the hearers, and we believe that it is this style of teaching that fully equips the body of Christ for all that the world has to come and for all that the world is throwing at us even today. So back where we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Our last message, we read verses 1 through 3, and we're at the point now where Jesus he's just been flogged, he's been mocked, beaten, spat upon. He's already been before Pilate once, you know, where he kind of just threw it back on the Jews and said, you know, he's your problem, you deal with them. Well, now they're in verse 4, the scene's going to go back to Pilate. And so let's go ahead and take a look at the trial of Pilate. And you say, trial of Pilate? Wait a minute. This is Jesus on trial. Well, is it really? If you thought that this was Jesus' trial, well, you know, sure it is, but the reality is Pilate is the one who's on trial here. Pilate is the one on the hot seat. He's being tried. Question is, will he be found guilty? See, the thing about Pilate is he was very earthly minded. He was very power minded. And his, you know, everything he did, all of his actions were based on what's best for his immediate surroundings, his little kingdom that he was ruler over. And the last thing he wanted was any kind of a riot or civil unrest. His main concern was keeping things peaceful. And the problem with Pilate is that deep down, I believe that he knew this man, Jesus, was innocent. But because of the position that he was in, he couldn't simply make that claim and move on because he was afraid of what would happen with the crowd. You know, even his wife had told him, you know, have nothing to do with this man, as she was warned in a vision. So Pilate has been given an opportunity to clear Jesus. He's been given an opportunity to stand and make a pronouncement of his own faith by letting Jesus go. But we see that Pilate, well, we know from history that he basically fails the test. And we do see some other details that are not in the Gospels, which you know, gives us light on, you know, some of the other things that have taken place around and during this particular time. One of the undocumented applications, I guess we could say, that we see in this beginning part of chapter 19, there's an undocumented aspect of John the disciple here. Remember, now Peter's not here. He fled in fear. The Jews are wanting to get Jesus crucified, but they wanted to do it following the Passover so that they wouldn't be undefiled. But there's John, and he's there. He's defying the laws of undefilement. He's denying any fear of association that he has with Jesus. He's basically being one of the greatest examples of a disciple here. He basically forsook all so that he could stand by and be with and witness this entire situation with Jesus. And what was the result? Well, he got to see what is taking place behind the scenes of this trial. And because of his ability to not be fearful, I wonder how much benefit future generations will receive as a result of you and I speaking boldly for the truth today. In other words, if we're willing to be like John, and even in the face of society that says we shouldn't talk about this, or we shouldn't bring up this, or we shouldn't come after this sin or that sin, and while the world is saying that, there are still some people who stand up for the truth. And I wonder how much future generational benefit there will be to people who stand for the truth and speak it boldly today, just as John stood there boldly, defying everything to be with his Savior, even in those times. You know, we see now, currently, the result of the most recent generation's attempts to water down the gospel. Over the last 30 or 40 years, we have seen a major shift in how the word is being preached in our churches nationwide. And the result? Well, we have an entire nation of Christians who are ill-prepared to deal with the way the culture is changing. You see, the way it's changing is it's getting harder and harder to stand up for truth. And to counter that, we have to be more and more in-depth and more deeper in our teaching of the word. But we've done just the opposite. We've scaled back the entire counsel of God's word. We've scaled back on what being preached on Sunday mornings. And it's a exponential difference that is taking place. And not only is the world getting darker and coming against real truth more and more, but we're raising up generations of Christians who are less and less prepared. Even if over the last 30, 40 years, we did nothing but raise up generations of fully devoted followers, that is, that we taught and preached every jot and tittle of God's word, and that every congregation was being built up by everything in God's counsel, not just bits and pieces of it. Even if that were being done, we would still be hard-pressed to fight the tide of culture that has changed in the last 30 or 40 years. So we have this darkness residing in the world and in society and in culture, and we have a nation of congregations ill-equipped to deal with it. And so God is looking for people today that will speak up loudly and boldly against the sins of the world, speak up for God's word. We look back at men like Stephen in the book of Acts, who stood up and professed what he believed. We see people like Esther, who would defy the king. We see people like Martin Luther change the world. And so this undocumented insight to a man like John, standing there defying everything to support Jesus, to stand up for him, we need to use that in our own lives today. But that's just as a kind of a side note. Again, this isn't about John. This section is about Pilate's trial. So let's read on in verse 4. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's stop right there. Now, that was a pretty long section of scripture I just read, and we're going to cover some of it with the rest of the time we have in this sermon, and in our next teaching, we'll cover the rest of it. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a play, maybe at school, and you have a few lines here, maybe a couple lines there, but there's always that one spot in the play where you get to really shine, where your main part is coming up, the bulk of what you are to say and your part in that play, you're now in the spotlight. Well, Pilate is the main character in this section, and now Pilate has a chance to shine. Pilate twice tried to claim Jesus is innocent in verse 4 and in the latter part of verse 6. In fact, 10 times in all of the gospel accounts, we see this type of attitude that Pilate takes in trying to free Jesus, but not until he first had him flogged. So there was no attempt to free Jesus until after his flogging. And that's an interesting side note, because even though Pilate found no guilt in Jesus, he still had him flogged, and he did it in an effort to appease the bloodthirsty crowd. And in case you weren't listening before or in the last message, the flogging was a brutal punishment that the prisoner had to undergo. Now, you can look at this in one of two ways. One, though unfair, the flogging might have diffused the situation. Perhaps Pilate was thinking, you know, maybe I can save this man's life by causing him a little bit of pain now to kind of help diffuse the situation with the crowd, which is not a completely askew mindset. I mean, even in you know, a physical medicine today, sometimes you have to cause pain to diffuse a situation. For instance, resetting a broken bone hurts, but in the end, the pain causes a proper healing. Or the other way to look at that is that Pilate did all this because his concern, his only concern, was self-preservation and crowd satisfaction. Either way, he is trying to release Jesus, but he's trying to do so at no cost to him. He was essentially his own lawyer, and if a lawyer loses a case, it goes against his record. So he was trying to defend Jesus with no ramifications to his own life or to his own track record. I said he was trying to defend Jesus with no ramifications to his own life. Friends, if we're honest, we have fallen victim to this as well often. We are witnesses for Christ. As Christians, we are witnesses for Christ, and a witness proves another's innocence or guilt. So in a sense, we represent our Savior by our witness, and we tell others about his forgiveness and his mercy. Our own witness about and on these very same things defends him or condemns him. Have you ever thrown Jesus under the bus to retain your personal comfort? I think we've all done it in some respect. Maybe we're afraid to speak out to someone about a sin, or maybe sin in our own lives. Listen, you do not have to blaspheme or curse or defile or even desecrate the name of Jesus to throw him under the bus. Sometimes it's a matter of not doing something, but all the time it's for the sake of personal comfort. Remember what James 4:17 says, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." So friends, we've got to remember, I think Edmund Burke put it best when he said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." And we'll pick it up. We're just about out of time. We'll pick it up here in our next teaching. But just remember, friends, we are witnesses for Christ, and everything we say and do and everything we don't say and don't do when we should has an effect on that witness. So go forward in Christ. We'll see you next time. Have a good day.